Please get your Bibles out. Turn them over to Luke in the 18th chapter, Luke 18. Be ready for the first text we'd like to look at in our sermon here this evening. And as you're turning over there, it's good. And we say it's good to see everyone we have out. If you're here and you're visiting with us and you're from another congregation, we're thankful for your support. And you're here, you're not a member of the Church of Christ. We're thankful for your coming. We hope that you look at the things that we're going to present from God's Word here this evening. The things that I'll be saying, I'll be doing my best to bring forth the truth of the Bible. And I can be mistaken. I'm just a person like you are. But we believe that the Bible is infallible. And we believe that God has left it to instruct us, to help us in the way of salvation, the way of godly living. And so, if you'll look at the passages I'll be citing my lesson, you'll do yourself a favor, because God has said, Jesus has said in John 12 and verse 48, that he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my word hath one that shall judge him. The word I have spoken shall judge him. The same shall judge him in the last day. So as we look at this lesson tonight and cite words from God's word, we're looking at things that we'll look at again in the future, because we'll all stand to hear this word again. With all that in mind, here in Luke the 18th chapter in verse 9, in a rather familiar text, it says there, "And he spake also this parable unto certain who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and set all others at naught. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not as the rest of men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as this publican. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the publican would not, or was standing far off, would not so lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote his breast, saying, God, be thou merciful to me, a sinner." What was it that the publican obviously felt within himself that the Pharisee did not? What was the thing that we see in him that we do not see in the Pharisee? Now, there might be different things that would come to our minds, but one of the things that's obvious is that the publican felt the guilt of sin. Likewise, in Acts, in the second chapter there, in verses 36 and 37, where Peter, in concluding that sermon on the day of Pentecost, he, after having amassing all the evidence, he concludes by telling his audience there, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" What was it that caused them to call out like they did? They recognized that, as Peter just said, God has made this same Jesus who we crucified, Lord and Christ. The guilt of sin was upon them. If you turn your Bibles over to Matthew, the 27th chapter, the tragic figure in the account of the death of Jesus, in verse 3 of Matthew 27, "Then Judas, who betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood. And they said, What is that to us? See thou to it." What's the difference between Judas and the chief priests, these Jewish leaders, the elders? Again, the Judas felt the guilt of sin upon him. Now, as we think about the guilt of sin, what are we talking about when we talk about guilt? It's the fact of being responsible for the commission of an offense. Remorseful. Awareness of having done something wrong. The little child has been told, don't go put your foot hand in the cookie jar and get cookies out. And he's caught and immediately he has that. There's that remorse. He's been caught. There's the awareness. In the examples that we've looked at here in these first texts in our lesson. Those Jews on the day of Pentecost who recognized that they had crucified Jesus, they recognized the responsibility of a commission of this offense of, we were the ones who were crying out, crucify Him. And there was this remorseful feeling. We can't help but see that in Judas, because we know what he did. What is it that causes guilt? So we're talking about the guilt of sin. The cause of guilt is, first of all, there's an acceptance of a standard conduct. A person realizes there's something that he should or should not do. And, along with that, the awareness of having gone contrary to that standard of conduct. Again, in all three of our examples, you think of the publican, you think of the people there on the day of Pentecost, you think of Judas, all of them, they recognized, you know, that this is what I should have done. I didn't do that. Or this is what I should not have done. And I went ahead and did it. All of them had this awareness. And as you think of what causes guilt, you know, if I can be driving along down the road and just completely innocent that I've entered city limits, and I'm still at 45 or 55 miles an hour, and all of a sudden I've got a policeman. Well, you know, anything wrong, officer? Well, yeah, do you know it's a 25-mile-hour speed limit? I have no awareness. I didn't know that. I could go along without knowing that and still be guilty of the wrong. And so as you look at that, there's no real guilt feeling for having broken the law. There's not too far from our house, there's a tree that needs to be trimmed, because as you're zipping along towards the stop sign behind that tree at 45 miles an hour, you all of a sudden kind of come down under the dip and you see, whoa! And of course, if you're familiar with it, you know that, but if not, you can just go right on through that. And a person, if he really wasn't looking, just go right on through that stop sign and not even seeing it and just, oh, what am I going down to next? No feelings at all. Now, as you think of what causes guilt, another thing that we have to look at is that guilt has consequences. Guilt causes some people to run from the law, to hide their identities. You have people they're out there, you know, they've got false names. Some people even go to the extremes of having plastic surgery so no one will recognize them. Guilt is the cause of a lot of mental and emotional problems. What has a lot of people on psychiatrist couches and on various medications a lot of times is just the feeling of guilt that they have. A major part of psychiatrist counselors' work is just to help people deal with the problems that guilt brings upon people. And also, you look at the consequences in the cases that we cited. The publican cannot so much as raise his head. You know, he's looking back and saying, God be merciful to me. The people on the day of Pentecost, they cry out, men and brethren, what shall we do? Judas, we know his end. And as we think about these things, there's guilt is a function of the conscience. Now, since it's a function of the conscience, we have to look at something else in introducing this particular subject. And that is, we ought to look at those who feel no guilt. Now, first of all, those who are accountable or unaccountable for their actions. You get the little child who just isn't old enough to know what they're doing, and they're going along and they take their arm and run across along the table that has all the vases on it and just run all those vases off and crash them on the floor. And mom comes, oh, what have you done, little child? Why don't you know? There's just complete innocence there. And the parents know it, think, well, we got to move these things. The child, God doesn't know what it's doing. And then there's those who are unaccountable for their actions are the uninformed. You think of those people on the day of Pentecost. They had had some faith in Jesus, that He was the prophet, that some of them had no doubt gone back from what they had believed about Jesus and calling for His death. But there was a lot of times just among them, no doubt, as Peter said there in chapter 3 and verse 17, I know that through ignorance you did this, even as you did your rulers. There's
A lot of times people don't feel any guilt because they don't know anything about the law of God. Just like the person who doesn't know about the speed limit. And finally, there are those who have seared their consciences. Paul talks about those in 1 Timothy 4 and verses 1 and 2, where he says, "The Spirit speaketh expressly that in latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, having their conscience seared as if as with a hot iron." And notice they're departing from the faith. They've already had the faith. They were in the faith. How could they depart from it? They seared their consciences and started listening to other things. It didn't matter to them what the Bible said. There's people who will go along and they just block out, and they finally just sear their conscience where they go on without any feeling of guilt. Now, with all this in mind, as you look at this, it's very interesting to look at what a considerable part of the apostles' preaching and writing was about. Because as you think of the guilt of sin, it shouldn't surprise us, I guess. We think that the fact that the provoking guilt feelings is one object of gospel preaching. You look at this over and over again. I mean, look at Acts 2 and verse 36. "God has made that same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, certainly, one of the reasons that Peter was saying that was just so they would all recognize their guilt. Notice again, in Acts the 3rd chapter, in another sermon after the day of Pentecost, in verses 14 and 15 of Acts 3, where he said, "But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, whereof we are all witnesses." Now, what's he trying to do? He's trying to make them think that, you know, we shouldn't have done that. The one we killed really was the awaited Messiah. Look at Acts the 8th chapter in verse 20 and 22. In the case of Simon the sorcerer, Simon has been converted. He's become a Christian. And then he sins. And it says there in verse 20 of Acts 8, Peter rebukes him and says, "Thy silver perish with thee, because thou hast thought to obtain the gift of God with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right beside God, or not right before God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray the Lord that perhaps the thought of thy heart may be forgiven thee." What's Peter saying then? He's trying to get Simon to recognize that you better look at what you're doing and recognize you have to have the feeling of sorrow before God for this, and before you can have the feeling of sorrow, you've got to start feeling guilty about this. You did wrong. Romans the 2nd chapter. Paul, and he's getting to the case of the Jews. He's been trying in Romans the 1st and 2nd chapter, or Romans the 1st chapter, to get the Gentiles to recognize their sins. And as he moves through chapter 2, he's trying to get the Jews to recognize their sin. Notice in verse 21 of chapter 2, where he says, "Thou therefore that teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou rob temples? Thou who gloriest in the law, through thy transgression of the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, even as is written." In Romans 3 and verse 23, as he brings this grand indictment of all the human race to its conclusion there, where he says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Over in 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, in verse 12, Paul writes to the Corinthians that, "Now this I mean, that each one of you saith, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" What's he trying to do? He's trying to get you can't be starting these different sects in the church there and acting like you can elevate preachers and make them something. It's Jesus to whom you've been called. In chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, verse 1, "It is actually reported that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not even among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife." You see, look at this. It's interesting. We could go on and on. This is just some sampling. But how much of the preaching and the writing of the inspired men of the first century was done to provoke guilt? It's obvious that one of their main ideas here, doing this, was we hope we can get them to feel guilty for what they've done. What was it that the Jewish leaders objected to about the preaching of the apostles there in Acts the 5th chapter? You look there in verse 28, where they say to the apostles there, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Now, they recognize they were the ones responsible for crucifying Jesus. And they're trying to say here when it says, "Bring this man's blood upon us," they're talking about, you intend to bring the guilt of his blood upon us. So you look at this. Jesus said in Mark 16 and verse 15, he said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." And a major object of them, of these inspired writers, inspired preachers as they went forth, a major object was to provoke guilt in the hearers. Now, the question comes forth, why do this? I mean, in a day when so much preaching is done to make people feel good, and you try to get, look, you'll come into the congregation here and we won't offend you. Why, the message is here in this congregation, it will make you feel good. Nobody's going to make you feel bad. Now, why, as we contrast modern day practices in our religious world with what took place in the Bible, why would they go around provoking guilt feelings in people? Well, because guilt is that which all lost sinners must feel before God. They should feel that, and they must feel if they're going to be saved. You look at 2 Thessalonians in chapter 1. Paul writes to these Christians there at Thessalonica, and he's telling them why he is so thankful for them. And in saying that, in the process of showing why he's so thankful for them, he says in verse 7, "So that you became an example to all them that believe in Macedonia and Achaia, for from you has sounded forth the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place your faith to God word has gone forth, so that we need not speak anything. For they themselves report concerning you, what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned unto God from idols to serve a living and true God." Now, what needed to take place there for them to do that? Here they were, former idolaters. It's obvious they heard the gospel, and they had to recognize, you know, we shouldn't be worshiping these idols. Why? Whatever possessed us to do this? I'm so sorry I ever saw an idol. I wished I'd have never even looked at one. Look at 1 Corinthians. And Corinth was a wicked city. So wicked was Corinth that among the ancients, to live like a Corinthian was a phrase that was talking about to live a life of idleness and debauchery. Therefore, we can't be surprised. We read here in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, "Or know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" Now watch him. "Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." And notice he says, "And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Spirit of our God." Now, if sinners are to avoid eternity in hell, they must see their guilty state before God. There has to be that feeling of, why did I ever go out and commit fornication? Why did I ever go out and get drunk? Why was I a homosexual? Why did I commit adultery? Why did I steal? They have to have a conviction of that which is wrong, and also the accompanying awareness that, you know, I've done that, or I haven't done that without which I should have done. If you turn your Bibles back to Jeremiah in the 6th chapter, I'd like to point out there that the lack of guilt feeling among sinners is spoken of as the extremes of depravity. And as you look in Jeremiah 6 and verse 15, where Jeremiah is bemoaning the condition of his people at that time, and he says, "Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush." Paul writes of the sinful people. He calls them the other Gentiles among whom the Ephesians lived, when he talks in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, in verses 17 through 19 there. He says, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye no longer walk in the vanity of their mind." "As the Gentiles also walk in the vanity of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who being past feeling gave themselves up to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness." Now, notice what Paul is looking at here. He's looking at a standard which is the opposite standard that God has called us to. And he's saying, you want a standard that will help you to look at what you shouldn't be. And this isn't the only standard. But one thing you ought to look at is you shouldn't be like all those wicked people around you. The lack of guilt feeling among sinners, it's just the extremes of depravity. Guilt is that which all lost sinners should feel if they're going to be saved. Now, you look at this. A major part of gospel preaching, a major intention of gospel preaching, was to provoke guilt among hearers. And guilt's that which sinners should feel. You look at Philippians in chapter 3 and compare what Paul writes there with what we're talking about here. In verse 19, whose end, he talks about these people there, he calls them in verse 18, the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is perdition, whose God is is the belly, whose glory is their shame, and who mind earthly things. Notice, whose glory is their shame. Those who are living shameful lives before God need to learn to feel ashamed. We can sit there and talk all the time, but we want, oh, isn't it a shame? I mean, I went down to Bethany College, which has some interesting history today, and was looking around. And as I was walking along and taking pictures, I heard a young girl there who was talking to a boy use filthy language twice within my hearing. And I think, boy, how shameful. Now, nothing I could do about that, but the same thing. If I have a chance to study with her and get her to recognize you, you need to feel ashamed of talking like that. God's people should want the gospel preached. And the reason they want the gospel preached and the reason they should teach others the gospel is so that sin is exposed and those who are living shameful lives are made to feel ashamed. We don't do any favors to our sinful friends and neighbors and co-workers and fellow students or whoever they be when we laugh at their dirty jokes or treat them like they're cute or something like that. They need to learn to feel ashamed. They'll give us the silent treatment a lot of times when we try to talk to them. At least they need a good dose of the silent treatment when they use those kind of language, that kind of language or other things that are sinful around us. Sin brings its own chastisement if the sinner can just come to the conviction of sin. So you have a major point of preaching the gospel is to provoke guilt in the minds and the hearts of the hearers. And that guilt is that which all sinners should feel if they're going to be saved. With all this in mind, it's important for us to understand. We've gotten to a point where a person says, well, yeah, I can see that. I mean, person
person needs to learn to feel guilt before God. God should not be offended. And those who have sinned against Him in this way, they should start recognizing, what have I done before God? God should not be sinned against. The person says, I see that. Once we see this, we have to recognize also that there's wrong ways to handle the guilt or sin. For example, suicide. Remember that as we go on and read in Matthew 27 there in verse 5, that Judas went out and hanged himself. Who knows? As we think of this sad end of so many people, who knows how many people have handled their burden of guilt the same way Judas did. Now, suicide is not the way we handle guilt. If a person's feeling guilt because of sin, that's good. Their conscience is working. But this isn't the way to handle guilt. Now, Judas wasn't alone in his guilt. Those Jewish leaders to whom he had sold Jesus or betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, they're also complicit. But they were so bold as to say that, why, his blood be on us and be on our children, there in Matthew 27:25. Now, they don't deny that Jesus is innocent. They just kind of push it off. This gets into another thing that we'll look at as we look at them. First of all, we'll look at 1 Samuel 13 in connection with this, but another way we don't handle guilt is by justifying ourselves in sin. In 1 Samuel the 13th chapter, Samuel had told Saul to wait until he came to offer a sacrifice. Saul saw the Philistines. He recognized that there's danger of the Philistines. And he thought, I better get a sacrifice offer. Where's Samuel at? And finally, he went ahead and offered a sacrifice before Samuel arrived. You read there in verse 11. It says, Samuel said, what hast thou done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Therefore, said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and have not made supplication of the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. Notice he had sinned. Samuel had told him, wait until I come to offer the sacrifice. He didn't wait. And now he justifies himself. So, Samuel, if you'd have been in my shoes, you'd have done the same thing too. Look at in John the 11th chapter, after the account of the raising of Lazarus from the dead, it says there in the Jewish leaders speaking there in verse 49, but a certain one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said unto them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take account that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation should perish not. Now this he said not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation. Now, as you recognize, Jesus was dying for the nation in a way that Caiaphas never imagined. He was trying to think of the idea of, we got to calm things down here and get the nation kind of straightened out, because Jesus has made such a bunch of problems. The Romans are going to come and take all our nation away, as they say in the context. Whereas the real truth was, is Jesus would die for the nation, for the sins of the nation. But Caiaphas, he in his own twisted reasoning, he says, it's not right to kill him, I know, but look what's going to happen. We're going to lose our position if we don't kill him. However, people want to squelch their feelings and think, whatever misgivings I might have about some sin, It's never right to convince yourself by saying, well, I just had to do it. Well, you'd have done the same thing if you were in my shoes. Now, rightly has it been said that sin is a brat that nobody wants to own. But when it's our brat, we can't put it away. You can't justify yourself. It's another thing. General religious activity. That's general religious activity does no good in handling guilt. The person says, well, what do you mean? Well, I think just being religious is just what's important. Well, let's go back to our parable of the Pharisee and the publican back there in Luke, the 18th chapter. The publican, we know, felt deeply his guilt of sin. Why didn't the Pharisee feel any guilt or sin? We know from Jesus' words that he was guilty of sin. Notice in verses 11 and 12, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, I thank thee that I'm not as the rest of men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I get. Notice he was content with this general religious activity in which he was involved, and that was fine. We looked at Isaiah, the first chapter here in the lesson here the other evening. We turn over there again. And where Isaiah is arraigning the nation for their sinful condition. And notice he says in verse 11, to what is the multitude of your sacrifices? To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifice unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and delight not in the blood of bullocks and lambs and he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Now, all these things were things that were commanded in the law they're doing. You know, the Old Testament law told them to do these, make these offerings, come before God in the temple. And here's God saying, well, I don't want this. Who commanded you to do this? Notice what he says down there in the end of verse 15, your hands are full of blood. Eternity alone will reveal how many people who felt the guilt of sin salved their consciences merely by kind of saying to themselves, well, I've been generally involved in religious activity, and that's sufficient. Now, suffice it to say that those who content themselves with just this, that they may find peace with themselves, but they're not going to find peace with God. As we'll note in a moment, in a few minutes, God does have specific actions that a person who knows they're guilty of sin, specific actions that person must perform. But let's look at something else that is a wrong way to handle the guilt of sin. That is drugs or alcohol. Now, how many people are there who say, well, you drink like I do if you do what I've done. I want to have one more pill. I want to have one more shot in my arm, whatever it is, because I just can't live myself when I think about what a rotten person I was. And this includes prescription drugs. Now, there's a place for prescription drugs as doctors prescribe them in dealing with certain disorders and stress and things like this, but drugs and alcohol are not the answer to the guilt of sin. Unlike such disorders and problems, sin does not result from a person, you know, going out and, you know, thinking that, well, I just kind of work myself a lot and all of a sudden, boy, I feel all so stressed out. Or I've got some kind of, you know, imbalance or something like that. Sin doesn't result from those kind of things. People sin because they see something pleasurable in sin. It appeals to their desires. Sin involves choices. And the disorders that prescription drugs prescribed by doctors are meant to treat, it doesn't involve choices that sin involves. As you look at James, the first chapter, where James writes in verse 14, but each man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Then the lust, when it is conceived, beareth sin, and the sin, when it is full grown, bringeth forth death. People sin because there's something about the sin that allures them,
They see something there, they're attracted, it appeals to them somehow. Is that why people get disorders? Because they're out trying to have that happen.
In Hebrews, the 11th chapter, concerning Moses, it says there in verse 24, "By faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, accounting the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked unto the recompense of reward."
Moses had power to choose sin or to choose not to sin. And he is an example for us to imitate. He didn't think, well, you know, the pleasures here of Egypt and all the riches, you know, certainly he could have something there to kind of calm him down if he got to feeling guilty. Over in Ephesians in the second chapter, in verse 3, in talking about the people among whom the Ephesians had lived before they were Christians, he says, "Among whom we also once lived in the lust of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as the rest." You know, see, people sin because they fulfill the desires and lusts of the flesh. That's why people sin. It's not because of some disorder. And so, drugs, which are meant to treat disorders, are not the answer to guilt. And finally, as you look at these things that we should not look at as the answer to guilt, the final thing we will look at, equating cessation of the guilt feeling with the forgiveness of sins. In our religious world today, feelings play a big part. Among religious denominations, you'll see that testimonials are encouraged. People will come forward and talk about the conversion experience they had where they felt the burden of guilt lifted, the burden of sin lifted from them. They knew they were saved. Or you'll find people saying that, "I had an experience that was really, it was just better felt than told. It'd be hard for me to experience. Tell you how wonderful this felt, or the burden that was lifted from me." And when testimonials like this are given, it encourages people who hear those testimonials to think, well, you know, if I can just get the burden lifted from me, I feel that guilt of sin. If I can just get that burden of guilt lifted, that feeling that it's not there anymore, well, then I'll be forgiven. But you see, feelings are not evidence of forgiveness, because forgiveness does not take place in man. Turn your Bibles over to Isaiah in the 55th chapter. Forgiveness does not take place in man. Forgiveness takes place in the mind of God. Now hear the prophet. He says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Where does that pardon take place? It takes place in the mind of God. Notice again in Hebrews, in the 8th chapter, in verse 12, where the writer, in talking about the blessings that take place under the New Testament, he says there in verse 12 of chapter 8, "For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and their sins will I remember no more." Where does sin take place? It doesn't take place when a burden is lifted off a person. When a person says, "Oh, I had this wonderful feeling." No, it's when God chooses not to remember the sins of the person anymore. While it might be very popular in our religious world for people to talk about being saved by getting some certain feeling in their heart or some certain burden lifted off them, it's not in harmony with how forgiveness takes place in the Bible. These verses are clear in that. Sinners might be provoked to feel guilt because they've read or heard the Bible. And then they might turn around and just use the wrong things to handle the guilt. Suicide, justifying themselves in their sins. "Oh, well, you do this too if you had a husband like I did, or you have a wife like I did." general religious activity. Well, I'm a member of religion just like you are. Drugs or alcohol. Equating cessation of guilt feeling with the forgiveness of sins. All of these things are not the answer to guilt. Now, of course, all of this leads to a reasonable question. How does the Bible tell us to handle this problem of the guilt of sin? Now, first of all, very simply, come to Jesus. Jesus said there in Matthew 11 and verses 28 through 30, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and you shall find rest to your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You look at what Jesus said. We need to learn of Jesus. And when we're labor and heavy laden, burdened down with sin, if we'll come and learn of Jesus, we feel that guilt of sin. We're going in the right direction because Jesus is the Savior. And then the question comes up, how does Jesus give rest to lost sinners? Hear Him. Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, after Jesus has poured out His blood on the cross, risen from the dead, He gives that last commission to His disciples to which we referred to earlier in our lesson. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. In Romans the 10th chapter, in verses 9 and 10, Paul writes there concerning salvation, where he says in verse 9, "Because if thou shalt confess with the mouth Jesus is Lord, and shalt believe in thy heart that God has raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." In Acts 2, in verse 38, Peter told those people on the day of Pentecost who said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." Now, very quickly, what have we seen in Mark 16, 16, Romans 10, 10, Acts 2 and verse 38, we've seen shall be saved there in Mark 16, 16, unto salvation there in Romans 10, 10, remission of sins there in Acts 2 and verse 38, remission of sins, salvation, saved, all of those things are talking about the same thing. What does a person have to do to be saved, to contact the blood of Jesus, have it applied to their account? Jesus said, we need to believe in Him, believe the gospel, repent of our sins, confess Christ's name, be baptized. We need to do that. And also, just as importantly, as you think of the burden of guilt that those first century Christians felt, what does the Bible say about when their guilt was removed? Let's look at some examples showing when New Testament converts understood that guilt was removed. In Acts, the 8th chapter, when Philip is preaching to the eunuch, it says there in verse 35, Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he's reading from Isaiah, he says, beginning from this scripture, preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on the way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch saith, behold, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, notice what's happened. He preached unto him Jesus, and why would the eunuch ask, see it here, what is here's water, what does hinder me to be baptized? Well, preaching Jesus included baptism. That's obvious. And then when he says, well, what does hinder me? Well, Philip says, if you believe with all your heart, you mayest. And he says, I believe Jesus Christ, Son of God. And then notice it says, and he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they both went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more, and for he went on his way rejoicing. Now notice, the eunuch realized, you look at that text when he was reading, He is reading from there. Isaiah the 53rd chapter, which talks about the one who would bear our sins. He began there and preached from him Jesus. That text is talking about the coming of Jesus. And after he was baptized, he rejoiced. Now, get this straight here. We need to look at this Bible account because a lot of people today, a lot of religions today, would have the eunuch rejoicing right after he came to faith, because he certainly came to faith when he said, "See, here is water, what does sin really be baptized?" He was certainly believing in Jesus. He wouldn't ask for Jesus. He asked about that if he hadn't. But he wasn't rejoicing at that time. Why not? Well, because Philip no doubt told the eunuch what Jesus said to tell to all the world, every creature, "He that believeth is baptized shall be saved." And then look over to Acts the 16th chapter, the case of the conversion of the Philippian jailer and his household. It says there in Acts the 16th chapter in verse 30, after the jailer has seen how the prisoners have not fled when the earthquake had caused the doors of the prison to fall open and the prisoners could have fled, and yet they didn't, and he was ready to kill himself, and when he realizes they're all there, he comes in, and it says there in verse 30, and he says he brought them out and said, he's talking to Paul and Silas here, he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house." And notice, "They spake the word of the Lord unto him with all that were in his house, and he took them the same hour of the night, washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his immediately. And he brought them up into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly with all his house, having believed in God." And notice it says they were told to believe. And then Paul preaches the word unto him. After he's baptized, he rejoices. And it says, having believed. When a person has been baptized, then he really has believed. He recognized that God who forgives sins, I can't do anything. I can't force God to forgive sins. God, who forgives sins, has sent His Son Jesus to die for our sins. He recognizes that, and then he recognizes those conditions. And then when he's fulfilled those conditions, he knows through the truthfulness of the gospel, you know, God doesn't hold my sins against me anymore. And he was rejoicing as a result of that. Now, also, one last thing we will look at before we bring our lesson to a close, and this is very important to the guilt of sin, and that is the confidence of forgiveness that Christ offers. You see, I could come up with some solution that sounded real good tonight and get everybody who was feeling the guilt of sin, they're just laboring under it. Think, "Oh, I can't do anything now. I recognize I sinned against God, and I can't be able to sleep tonight." And I could say, "Well, here's what you do. Just tell you just anything." And you kind of go home, and later on you kind of start having doubts and think, "Well, was that really the right way? What good is a way of salvation that you later have doubts about? Well, was I really saved?" First of all, when we talk about the confidence of the forgiveness that Christ offers, let's recognize the all-sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. He says there in Matthew, the 26th chapter and verse 28, when he's instituting the Lord's Supper, "This cup is the blood, new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Blood's for everybody. John makes it even clearer there in John, the first chapter and verse 29, John the Baptist says about Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world." As you look at the sacrifice, the only sacrifice that will take away sins is the sacrifice of God's own Son, Jesus Christ. It's all sufficient. It covers it. There's no sin, even a sin like the Apostle Paul committed, persecuting the very church and the disciples of Christ. There's no sin that the blood of Christ will not cover. And that gets into the second thing we're talking about, the efficacy of His sacrifice. When we talk about the efficacy of His sacrifice, we're talking about the effectiveness of it. Remember how we said there, he talks about the sins there, he says, that the fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, drunkards, abusers themselves of mankind, that's talking about homosexuals. He says they can't inherit the kingdom of God. He says, and such were some of you. But you are, they're not lost anymore. They were that way. But the blood of Christ was sufficient that even these people who Paul says, these people have no part in the kingdom. He said, you know, you used to be in that category, but you're not anymore. Because the blood of Christ is all sufficient to save those who will come to Christ in the manner that He has described in His Word. Another thing, the finality of Jesus' sacrifice. The person said, well, you know, how do you know there's not going to be another one? Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verses 1 to 4. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never with the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect them that draw nigh. You can't make, the Old Testament law is not going to forgive sins, he's saying. Else would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having been once cleansed, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance made of sins year by year, that is at the atonement day. The remembrance is made every year, for it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. Drop down to verse 11. And every priest, indeed, standeth day by day ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, the which can never take away sins. But he, that is Jesus, when he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down. If priests are standing up, they're still doing it, standing day by day, and Jesus offers one sacrifice, and he sits down. On the right hand of God, henceforth expecting till his enemies be made the footstool of his feet. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. The Holy Spirit also bearing witness to us, for after he has said, this is the covenant that I will make with them. He's talking about what the prophet said about the coming Messiah back there in the Old Testament. When Jeremiah said, this is a covenant that I will make with them. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws on their heart, and upon their mind also I write them. And then he said, for their sins and their iniquities, while I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. He's saying, once you get to the point where sins can be forgiven finally, you don't have to offer any more sacrifice. Look at this very quickly. Look at the finality of a sacrifice. In the Old Testament, the sins were remembered. Verses 1 to 4. These sacrifices were oftentimes offered. Verse 18. They could never take away sin. Verse 18. Here in Jesus' sacrifice, sin is no longer remembered. Verse 17. One sacrifice, one offering, not the same sacrifice over and over again. One sacrifice, one offering there in verses 12 and 14. The final remission, verses which can never take away sins. Christ's sacrifice is sufficient. And in ending the remembrance of sin, it shows that. It ended sacrifice for sin. It came in and said, this is all that's needed. And finally, as we look at the confidence that forgiveness that Jesus offers, look also at the uniformity of the conditions he gave for forgiveness. You got Mark 16:15-16. He says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. And that remission for forgiveness, or excuse me, I got that on the tip of my tongue. I can't get it out. In Luke, the 24th chapter, in verse 47, it says there, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name unto all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. These two accounts of the inspired writers together. You got belief, repentance, remission of sins, salvation to all nations. All right, now, as you look at this, look at Galatians in the 3rd chapter. Now, you look at when the preaching was done, the first missionary journey went to the Gentiles. They went out preaching the gospel. We all believe that. In Acts 13th chapter, beginning verse 14, down the end of chapter 14. They went to Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and Paul later wrote to the churches of Galatia. Notice this. This is Galatia we're talking about. These are the churches of Galatia. And he said to the churches of Galatia there in Acts 3, verses 26 and 27, for ye are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ had put on Christ. All right, now as you look at that, you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. What all had all done? For as many as were baptized into Christ had put on Christ. Now look at that. You've got the same conditions for all. Like I said, what kind of doubt would we have if we start recognizing, this religion over here, they teach that salvation by faith only, and those people over there talk about being baptized as an infant, and here we have the idea of being an intelligent person who can believe and repent and then be baptized. That's kind of contrary. But this is what everybody was doing then. And then you look at 1 Peter. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect who are sojourners of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. Here are these places. This is all over what we call modern-day Turkey. The known, we call it Asia Minor. Peter would later say in 1 Peter 3, verse 21, which also, after a true likeness, he said there in verse 20, that few were in eight souls were saved by water, which also, after a true likeness, does also now save you, even baptism. Notice people say, baptism is not necessary for salvation, but tell them that. They were all baptized. Now, as you look at these things we looked at tonight, they were all baptized. It all saved you. Provoking guilt feelings is one object of gospel preaching. But then guilt is that which all sinners should feel before God. There are wrong ways to handle the guilt of sin. A person can be rightfully guilty of sin before God and know that. And then handle it the right, wrong way. The Bible teaches us how to handle the guilt of sin. We come to Jesus. We come to Jesus for rest, and Jesus gives us rest when we obey His Word. We believe the gospel. We repent of our sins. We confess Christ's name before men, and we're baptized. And then He says after that, our sins are remitted, that we are saved. And there's examples showing when the guilt was removed. We saw those people rejoicing after baptism. And the confidence of the forgiveness that Christ offers. It is such in terms of the sacrifice that is offered and also in terms of the universality of the plan that was obeyed. It is very satisfying. It is complete that we can recognize that those guilt feelings that I have of my sins for God, they are taken away when I, as a penitent believer, confess His name, and am baptized. Friends, this sermon isn't about this church. And it's not about me. It's not about any human being. There is one Savior. It's Jesus Christ. He said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh the Father but by Me. Now, if we're going to come to the Father, we have to come by that way that God has appointed through Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If you're convicted of sin and you recognize your need of the gospel, you need your Savior tonight, He wants you to be saved. He's revealed His plan, and you can leave this building tonight a child of God, forgiven of your sins, if you'll do what the eunuch did so long ago, what the jailer did and his household did so long ago. If you'll believe that gospel, repent of your sins, be baptized, you can have that forgiveness Jesus came to bring. And God wants to save you. He loves you. And if you're here and you've sinned having become a Christian and you recognize that, if it's a private thing, take care of that. God wants to save you. But you have to fulfill the conditions. Acts 8:22. If you've been guilty of public sin, you've brought reproach upon the church, then make that right. Ask God's people to pray for you. Make a public confession of what you've done, and have your brethren pray for you. But if you're here and you need to respond to the invitation, we hope you'll come while together we stand and as we sing.